Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Father, for another beautiful day. We thank you, Lord, for the weather and cool weather this weekend. And Lord, we thank you also for the chance and opportunity to learn Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that you might illuminate the hearers by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we might anticipate with great joy and hope the things you have planned for us, Father. And we know that you revealed them through the Scripture. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But those very things you have prepared, you have revealed in your word. So we pray, Father, that you might give us much incentive, encouragement, as we take in the prophetic scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we left off at verse 13. I want to go back just a few verses to establish a context here. Verse 10, Peter spoke of the future day of the Lord, and the introduction of the day of the Lord will be the beginning of the tribulation, and the day of the Lord will, future day of the Lord will last at least 1,007 years. It is a day of judgment, which would be the 7-year tribulation period, and a day of blessing, which would include the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord will consummate in the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So Peter in one verse, in verse 10, emphasizes the beginning of the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, as Paul said, taking the unbeliever by surprise. Of course, we do not belong to that day, as Paul elaborated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're not of the day. And therefore, we will be raptured before the beginning of the tribulation period or before the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, though, will consummate in the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And the practical application is living godly in light of that future day, which is associated, by the way, here with judgment, as Peter mentions. And then this current heavens and the earth will dissolve with fervent heat. In verse 12, but that's not the end of the story. Verse 13 indicates that nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And here is a key phrase, in which righteousness dwells. Now keep in mind, Peter was speaking about the ungodly and false teachers and their judgment and the havoc that false teachers, their havoc upon the local assemblies that Peter is writing to. But there's a future day in which there'll be only righteousness. Now think about that in our current society when we see evil prevalent and evil in government. But there's coming a day in which that will all be eliminated. And we will be in a new environment. We will be in a new regime in which the Father and the Son will reign forever and ever. And we will be on a new earth, new renovated earth, and in the new Jerusalem. And nothing evil will enter in, only righteousness. And this is something that we look forward to and something that was promised by God. Notice it's a promise. Nevertheless, we would be the born-again believer according to his promise. The word promise, I just thought, you know, I usually give the definition out of the lexicons. I want to show you BDAG here. This is the leading Greek lexicon in the world. And usually BDAG, majority of the time, does an excellent job in defining words. What is a promise? And let me enlarge this for you. Here, he lists two definitions under the promise, but 2 Peter 3:13 falls under definition number one. A promise is a declaration to do something with implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. So the idea that if God states something, he's obligated to carry it out. And therefore, in the past, he stated the promise of a new heaven and new earth, and God, therefore, will fulfill his promise and his word. He's obligated to do so. And it's also based on this character of truthfulness. When God states something and he says this will happen, we can guarantee that it will. And there's many promises in the Word of God, including this one. The Bible indicates in 2 Peter 1:4, earlier Peter said, "We have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." These promises have a direct impact upon our spiritual life as we appropriate them by faith. Now, there can be many promises applicable to the born-again believer, but we need to stand on them, as the hymn writer has stated, standing on the promises of God. So we stand on what God has promised. And this promise here that Peter mentions is the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. This is predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 66:22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," notice this will be a creation, an act of creation by God, as he created the first heavens and first earth, he will, in a created order, create a new heavens and new earth. "For as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." So, in the Old Testament, and according to the prophet Isaiah, and Peter again is referencing here the promises in the Old Testament, a promise would indicate that God stated it earlier. Therefore, we anticipate this future event. We look for the new heavens and new earth. Look for is a present active indicative verb. And this verb means to give thought to something that is viewed as lying in the future. Therefore, to wait for, expect. So, we give consideration to the future. And how many believers really consider their future? But the Bible says that we are to consider our future. And it has direct relevance in how we live today. And not only just consideration, but anticipation. We anticipate this future event of the creation of a new heavens and new earth. We long for that time. And notice here the word "look for" is used in three verses, back to back. We look for, in verse 12, the day of God. And then, in verse 13, we look forward to the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And therefore, in verse 14, Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. So, he repeats three times the expectation of waiting and anticipating these future events. We grow tired of a culture in which lawlessness abounds. And that's why we anticipate a new culture, a new environment, a new planet, in which righteousness dwells. We have the truth that's falling, as the prophets in the Old Testament have stated. The truth is lying in the streets. It's being totally repudiated. It's being rejected wholesale. But truth will be prevalent in the eternal state. Nothing will enter in that defiles, as we've been studying the second hour in the book of Revelation. No ungodliness, no unbelief will enter in. Revelation 21, verse 1, of course, the Apostle John prophesied of this new heaven and new earth. It's interesting, Isaiah the prophet predicted it, Peter elaborates on it, and then finally the book of the Revelation, which closes the canon of Scripture. Several decades later, the prophet John also bears witness to this truth. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So this new heaven and new earth will appear, And because the first heaven and first earth, the ones that we are living in, the atmosphere and the starry host, and also this planet on which we dwell, will be completely dissolved. As we studied in our Revelation series, the word pass away means completely dissolved. There will be nothing left of this current heaven and earth. So what is prominent about the new heaven and new earth? Righteousness. Righteousness dwells. And therefore, there'll be no repeat of the fall in the future. Sometimes believers ask the question, is there a possibility for a repeat of what happened in the garden? Is there some time in the future in which man will rise up and rebel against God's commands? And some believers fear that. They fear that maybe someday in their glorified body they'll have a bad thought, or they'll somehow rebel against God, and therefore the fall will reoccur again. But that's impossible in a glorified body. Totally impossible. It won't happen. Once you reach the eternal state, and if you're a believer living in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no possibility of sin. There will not even be in the picture. There will be no possibility of the fall being repeated. We have several verses in Revelation 21 that indicates this. Revelation chapter 21, we look at verse 8. And here he lists some of the trends, and as we study this, these are, I think, related directly to those who have rejected the truth in the tribulation. So I think many of these sins are not simply John pulling certain, you know, sins out of the air to characterize the unbeliever. I think he narrows it in on especially the idolatry of the tribulation period. He wants to state very clearly those unbelievers will have their part in the lake of fire. He says here, the cowardly, unbelieving, and notice here, this is the key, unbelieving. They rejected the gospel. And they were afraid, cowardly, because the intimidation is, if you don't bow down and worship the beast, what happens? You will be beheaded. And therefore, those individuals who are abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, again, these are sins associated with idolatry, sorcerers, worship the occult, demonology associated with idolatry. Idolaters and all liars, an idol is a lie, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So those who reject the truth of the gospel and sin in this manner, they will be isolated from the new heavens and new earth. And they cannot corrupt those believers in the new heavens and new earth. We also see in the same chapter, verse 27, and we'll probably get to this verse in the second hour in our Revelation study. But there shall be by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing that defiles, nothing that corrupts, or nothing that is a lie. Those things will not be in existence in the new heavens and new earth, in particular the new Jerusalem. Then in Revelation 22 verse 11, the third verse indicating that condition, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Notice here, Peter mentions in which righteousness dwells, and John says this, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Now, how's that possible? Imputed righteousness. See? We'll be righteous not only in our position, but there we'll be righteous in our conduct. And notice this condition is locked in. The negative volition of the unbeliever will be locked in, as well as the positive volition of the believer will be locked in. Both will be locked in into the eternal state. So there will be no such thing as a person in hell all of a sudden wanting to become a believer in Jesus Christ. In that sense, I think the person in hell will still lash out in rebellion against the holy God. And then the unsaved will be righteous. That will be attitude will be locked in and the eternal state. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So this indicates there'll be no possibility of the fall or any sin in the new heavens and new earth. Righteousness will prevail. Now, as a result of that, Peter says in verse 14, therefore, and every time we see the connecting word therefore, we have to ask, what is therefore, therefore? It points back to the previous context. And therefore, in light of what? A new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In light of that, and in that light of that, believers, we are to look forward, looking forward to these things, we are to be diligent. We are to be diligent and to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. If righteousness is characteristic of the future, therefore we are to be righteous in our conduct currently. If this is to be our existence throughout the eternal state, therefore we're obligated to right now manifest righteousness and live in light of who we will be. And really, we are to live in our position in light of who we are. So both are true. We live in light of who we are. In Christ, we are righteous. And we are to live in light of who we will be. So therefore, we are to look forward. Therefore, an inferential conjunction. This inferential conjunction emphasizes the result. We can translate it for this reason. For this reason, beloved, we add the famous word agapetos. This word is repeated extensively throughout the New Testament. And an agapetos is a believer who is dearly loved, prized, and valued. So Peter reminds his audience that they are loved and valued by God. And we are to therefore look forward. Once again, the same Greek word here as the prior verse, present active indicative verb, to give thought of something as lying in the future, to expect. Therefore, agapetos, believers who are prized and loved, we are to anticipate these things, looking forward to these things. In light of that, we are to be diligent. Diligent. Aorist active imperative. This is a command now. So it commands us here, the imperative mood, to be conscientious in discharging an obligation, to make every effort. That's what diligence is. Someone who's diligent makes every effort to accomplish something. And therefore, we have an obligation. We have an obligation and duty that we are to make every effort toward. And that is what? Be diligent, making every effort to be found by Him in peace. Now, the found would be what other people see of us. We add the word heurisko. We get the word eureka. You know, I found it. You find some eureka. It's coming from this Greek word here. It means to discover through examination. So here, others can see this in us, the peace of God. And the peace of God that results in walking in holiness. Peace of God cannot be manifested apart from being in fellowship with the Lord. You can't have the supernatural peace of God. And the wicked, they are like the troubled sea. There's no peace. And that defines an unbeliever or a believer. A believer in rebellion cannot live and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. So we are to be discovered by others. And I think this also has a connotation maybe of the future judgment seat of Christ. As the Lord examines our life, He discovers our quality of our walk. As in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, our works, what is produced in the spiritual life, the quality of peace, the quality of being without spot and blameless. And the Lord will examine our hearts and examine our motives at the future judgment seat of Christ. So we're being found in Him, found by Him. And the Him here is God the Father. So we're found by God the Father in peace. So here we have inner tranquility. Inner tranquility is the result of walking in fellowship. Peace comes from a knowledge of God's plan that shows that God is in control. So we can also have peace by knowing the future. Peter emphasizes, knowing the future can bring great peace and also teach us the fact that God is in control, even in a wicked world. The Lord is in control. And therefore, as a result, we rely completely on Him. We rest in faith, and we have, therefore, inner tranquility. This manifests itself in being without spot, meaning without external sin. One refers to external sin here. This word means untainted character. So our character is to be untainted externally. This doesn't mean that we're sinless. There's no evidence in the Bible that a believer can maintain a sinless life consistently. But here, the believer is without external character. Character describes who he is over the long haul. And so over the long haul, your character is spotless in that sense. And then blameless is not allowing ourselves to become sinful through evil internal attitudes and iniquity. So this is sin that corrupts the inside and affects our thinking, whereas spot is external. So if you want to distinguish between without spot and blameless, without spot relates to external effects upon the believer's life. Blameless refers to internal effects upon the believer's life. Blameless would also relate to sin nature control. So we don't allow the character on the outside to be tainted or the sin nature to dominate our thinking. Now, as we look in verse 15, we consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, the Lord delays the day of the Lord. Now, this would relate also to the fact that the initial beginning of the day of the Lord delays. Now, we know that the rapture is imminent. An imminent event is an event that's impending, overhanging, and about to occur. The rapture was imminent when Peter wrote his epistle. The rapture was imminent when Paul elaborated in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the rapture of the church. It is an imminent event, meaning there are no other events to be fulfilled before that, no other events must take place. There may be events that, you know, such as the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948. That's a major event, I think, related to the setting of the stage for the tribulation period. There can be various world events that set the stage. But keep in mind, the rapture is a signless event. Signs are associated with the second coming and the tribulation period. The rapture is a sign. So therefore, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for the establishment of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, although we may see signs leading in that direction. We're looking for the return of Christ. And that's an expectation every day. And sometimes we ask, you know, like the scoffers, where is the promise of His coming? And here Peter responds here. You know, the long-suffering of our Lord is deliverance. Where is the promise of His coming? And sometimes He delays because He wants to deliver individuals from future wrath. Now, makrothumia is the word for long-suffering in the Greek. It means self-restraint. Self-restraint before proceeding to action. God withholds judgment. That doesn't mean He doesn't act or eventually will not act. You know, long-suffering doesn't mean that God will never act. Very important. It means He delays action. That action is a day of the Lord. Judgment upon the unbeliever. The Lord delays that action in the meantime for a purpose. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. And even now, there is a restraint upon evil. And you know now what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, the restrainer, through grammatical exegesis, is referring to a person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restrained. The Holy Spirit in the church age believer. See, the Holy Spirit in the church age believer is restraining the future appearance of the Antichrist, the lawless one. Because you are here, he cannot reveal himself. Think about that. Because you are here, you are in the Spirit of God working in you, is restraining the future appearance of the Antichrist. Until the church age believer is gone, he cannot manifest himself. And that shows you cannot identify who the Antichrist is. And it's futile to try to say, well, this major world leader and that world leader. If you study the book of Daniel, he rises out of the revived Roman Empire. So he's not coming from the United States of America. There's no president in the past. John F. Kennedy is not the Antichrist. Well, he's assassinated, you know, and therefore Antichrist will be someone who's assassinated and come back to life. That's true that he'll be assassinated and come back to life. But what part of the world is he from? He's from the revived Roman Empire, see? And therefore, that excludes the United States. I think people only know bits and pieces of prophecy, and they don't know the full scope of prophecy, and that's a danger. You get someone who knows a little bit of prophecy, and that's a dangerous thing. And therefore, they go off on a tangent on some trying to identify the Antichrist. Just because you have someone who's similar to the attitude of the Antichrist doesn't mean the person is the Antichrist. Our current president is not the Antichrist. Now, I know it's a shock to some of you, but our current president is not the Antichrist. Now, keep in mind, the Bible says there are those, we live in an age where we have the spirit of Antichrist, and that's true. So, yeah, there are people who are acting in the spirit of the Antichrist. But that's a whole different thing, saying that they are the Antichrist. It's interesting, in the book of 1 John, he distinguishes between the definite article, future Antichrist, who is coming, versus now, even in John's day, those manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. But he will not be revealed until the restraint is removed, and that includes the rapture of the church. When all believers are taken out in the rapture, then the man of lawlessness can be revealed. There's nothing holding his appearance. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He says lawlessness and rebellion is even now. This is now what we see now. We could say that's true. Rebellion against God's principles is already at work, even as it was in Paul's day. Only he who now restrains, notice he, is not a force. The restrainer is a person, and it's the third member of the Godhead. Someone who's greater than the Antichrist and even Satan. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed, and that will occur at the rapture. Now, the silly question by the post-tribulationalists, well, if the Holy Spirit's removed at the rapture, how will people be saved during the tribulation? Well, the Holy Spirit will not be removed. His restraining ministry will be removed. And even if the Holy Spirit goes back to pre-Pentecostal days, remember in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit resided upon the earth in the church, whereas he was omnipresent in the Old Testament. People were still saved in the Old Testament before the resident ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in the future, we'll go back to the situation similar to Old Testament days, where people will be born again by the Holy Spirit, be regenerated. But the Holy Spirit will go back to his omnipresent ministry, even though he may be resident in heaven. So, the omnipresent ministry of the Holy Spirit will still be in effect. So, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be taken away. This includes the rapture of the church, in which the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. And at that point, once that's lifted, the lawless one will be revealed. He'll be brought to light. And then, notice here, we have the beginning of the Antichrist's ministry and the end of Antichrist's ministry. See? We have the beginning and the end. The beginning is the revealing of the lawless one. Now, this indicates, though, I think it goes back to Daniel's prophecy. The beginning of his revealing is when he is one of the ten revived, he comes out of one of the ten nations of the revived Roman Empire. He takes over three of the ten. And then I think at the point where he signs a peace treaty with Israel, he takes over all ten. And that starts the seven-year tribulation period, which indicates there's a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. There's a definite gap. And we went over this, you know, several decades ago in Dr. Walbert's class. Dr. Walbert had the same conclusion. There must be a gap to allow the rise of the Antichrist after the rapture. He doesn't just all of a sudden appear as a leader, world leader, out of nothing. He arises to power, as in Daniel. And so the lawless one will be brought to light. He will be revealed according to the book of Daniel. The scripture in Daniel will be fulfilled at this point. And then his end of his career is when the Lord returns in the second coming. He will destroy him with the brightness of his appearing. We see that at the end of Revelation chapter 19. So at the end of Revelation chapter 19, we have the judgment of the Antichrist. And also Daniel 9:27 predicts his judgment as well. There are several other passages that indicate this. So related here to Peter, the Lord is delaying the return. Look at 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. As we study this passage, you know, we know that the day of the Lord here, or God's timetable, is not like man's timetable, put it this way. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise of some slackness, but is, notice here, long-suffering. Make the connection here. Long-suffering toward us here. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now we study this. This is not a salvation or justification verse. See? The idea here, repentance, is a people turning from their sins in order to avoid temporal judgment. Temporal judgment, not eternal judgment. I take it the same way here in 2 Peter 3. Long-suffering of the Lord is not salvation as far as salvation by grace through faith. This means physical preservation. Physical deliverance. So, the long-suffering of our supreme sovereign master, our Lord Jesus Christ, is bringing physical preservation. In the meantime, there are people who are being kept alive because the Lord delays his return. Think about that. They are being physically preserved. Physically preserved. And we go back to 2 Peter 3:9 again. He wants people to avert or avoid that future day of the Lord judgment. But because the world continues in unbroken sin and rebellion, the Lord will eventually bring on the day of the Lord. Think about that. The collimation of sin is building. It's almost like in the days before nation of Israel went into the promised land. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know, the Lord is waiting, delaying judgment, but iniquity and sin is building, and it's building, it's growing, and it's growing, and it's growing. Until that's enough. God's long suffering comes to an end. And then he will rapture the church as he did Lot. Lot was taken out, and Peter brings this out. He was removed from Sodom and Gomorrah physically before judgment was poured out upon the ungodly. And it's the same thing with the tribulation judgment. The Lord will remove. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous out of testing or trial and to reserve the unjust under judgment. See? Picture the preacher of rapture there. So the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish in those tribulational judgments, and therefore he delays those judgments, but one day he will act. And the day of the Lord, notice here, he talks about the Lord's delay, but then he speaks of the day the Lord will come. It'll eventually come. So he's delaying that future day of the Lord, which is a tribulation, but it will come and take the unbeliever by surprise when they're not ready. But he doesn't want anyone to perish in that future day of the Lord. We think that God loves to zap unsaved people. We get this view of God's nature. God just loves to send fire down and zap the unbeliever. You remember in the Jesus day where he was with his disciples, and a couple of disciples talked about sending fire down like Elijah did, the prophet. And, you know, Jesus had to correct them. No, we're not going to do that. He did not come to do that in his first coming. He came to save men's lives, not to destroy men's lives. And sometimes we think God is ready to zap. And of course, God does judge. We have to have the balance. God doesn't wink at rebellion. But when he delays and we see evil growing, why not the rapture? Why not now? Maybe there are those who will come and turn from their sins, not in order to go to heaven, keep in mind, but in order to avoid judgment, temporal judgment. And then they need to, of course, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. So we've got to separate those two things. Now, salvation here is physical deliverance. Physical deliverance. So when we look at salvation here, the long suffering of the Lord will result in physical deliverance, meaning unbelievers being spared from the future day of the Lord judgment. Unbelievers being spared from the future day of the Lord judgment. Put it this way, and I quote from Tom Constable. While God is waiting, he is both giving time for the unbeliever to be saved and for the believer to be working out his salvation. A compassionate God is never anxious to deliver sinners to their death, no matter how wicked they are. Thus saith Peter, graciously delays the advent of the day of the Lord, extending sinful men an opportunity to repent and avoid the judgment of death. I think the repentance, again, has the avoidance of temporal judgment, day of the Lord judgment. Now, this can eventually lead to salvation in the sense of salvation from sin's penalty if they believe in Christ as well. Now, Paul, the apostle, has written, notice here, so this type of deliverance was recorded by Paul. Paul, the apostle, recorded this deliverance. And we look back in Romans 2, 4 and 5, and I think this is the reference that Peter is alluding to. He says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Do you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, repentance here, turning from sins, relates to avoidance of God's wrath. But in accord with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render everyone according to his deeds. Now, if we go back to the theme of wrath, Romans chapter 1 speaks of the wrath of God upon those who are ungodly. See? And then he goes on and talks about, you know, those who have rejected creation truth, the homosexual, the lesbian, the idol worshiper. And then he lists other sins along with that incur God's wrath at the end of the chapter. We have the sexually immoral, the covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, verse 29, and in various sins. So the context here is God's temporal wrath is currently upon the unbeliever. Peter, though, talks about wrath in association with the day of the Lord. See? So, Paul spoke of wrath being averted by repentance. This does not mean being born again. Once again, the word repentance is never associated, and I agree with Zane Hodges, repentance is never associated with what must I do to be saved. It's always faith alone in Christ alone. You're never called upon to repent of your sins in order to be born again. Now, some people equate repentance with a change of mind, but I think there's another free grace view. Zane Hodges held repentance is turning from sins in the context, and the context determines the nature of sins. It can include the believer turning from sinful attitudes in Revelation 2 and 3, but it's never applicable to the unbeliever in order to go to heaven. But the unbeliever can avert and turn away from sins to avoid God's temporal wrath. Just like the drug addict. A drug addict can stop taking drugs if he catches it early on in his life and maybe recover to some degree from the effects of drug usage. And therefore, in that sense, avoid temporal judgment. That doesn't mean that drug addict goes to heaven because he turns away from drugs. But he avoids the consequences of sin. See? You know, the Bible has built in its own, sin has its own built-in consequences. The Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. See? Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, the same is true. There's some temporal consequences of sin that's built into sin itself. And the Bible says the way of a transgressor is what? Hard. You choose a life of rebellion against God, it's not going to be a pleasant road as a believer or unbeliever. So repentance here is something that Paul mentioned, and he mentions about the long-suffering of the Lord, the goodness of God leading to repentance, but those who are storing up future wrath here. Now, let's go back here to our text. So the delay, the long-suffering, God's delay of judgment is leading to the physical deliverance of many, as the Apostle Paul spoke, avoiding temporal wrath. And he says, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you. Now, the wisdom is the Greek word sophia. Wisdom here would be divine revelation from God. It's recorded in the scripture. Paul received divine insight from God concerning these things. And the Apostle Paul also recorded this insight. It's written. We have the word graphite, comes from this Greek word here, the write down. The idea of writing is something written, written scripture. So Peter pulls upon written scripture as authoritative. And then the following verse, he pulls upon the fact that Paul's epistles are authoritative, and they're called scripture. Here, the rest of scripture indicating that Paul's letters are scripture. They're from God. So the inspiration of Paul's epistles is clearly revealed here in 2 Peter 3:16. It's interesting. We have the Petrine epistles, the Pauline epistles, and the rest of the Word of God being inspired. All three are connected together in these verses. It's interesting. So, let's take a look at verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. I think it's hard for us as believers to grab a hold of this idea of avoiding temporal wrath and wrath associated with the unbeliever. Some things that we have to work through to understand. And those things here People who are untaught and unstable twist. They are scripture twisters, as they do the rest of the Word of God. They are cults and those who distort and take out of context passages in the Word of God. And so there are some advanced truths in the Word of God. Not all the Word of God has the same perception. We can't perceive equally the Word of God. There's some things as far as clarity, there it's clear, but sometimes there's things that will take a longer period of growth in order to comprehend. There's advanced doctrine, I'll put it that way. There's basic doctrine that is clear, like the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace through faith, coming of Christ for the church. That's the ABCs. There's basic doctrines, but then there's doctrines that are advanced, and it takes spiritual growth in order to comprehend. And once we get off the milk of the Word and transition into the meat of the Word, then we can begin to understand the advanced teaching of the Word of God. So not all the Scripture, as far as they're all Scripture is inspired, equally inspired. There's not levels of inspiration. And people get this idea, well, the words of Jesus, that's, you know, red letter edition, that's top. Whereas the words of Paul, it's kind of underneath the words of Jesus and then others. You know, so there's kind of this mentality of levels of inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Now, all Scripture is for us, but not necessarily all Scripture is to us. You've heard that little principle. We have equal inspiration, but not equal application. So there are certain things that are related to Israel and certain things related to the church age believer. It's all inspired. It's all Scripture. But there are certain things that relate in particular to the born-again believer. Now, Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the Apostle Paul here wrote letters. Now, the word epistle means a letter. It's a fancy word for letter. And it refers to a particular type of letter in the Word of God. There's 13 that Paul wrote, 13 letters or epistles that Paul wrote. Notice, he speaks of all his epistles, meaning there are more than one. Peter recognized there were many epistles or letters of Paul that were Scripture. And all these things, all his epistles, speaking in them, these letters, of things, some things are hard to understand. Paul, I think, was a little more advanced than Peter in his knowledge of the Word of God. It's interesting. Paul had advanced insight into the Scripture that Peter did not. And he says there's some things that are advanced doctrine. And Paul in particular spoke of the mystery age of the church. Certain truths that are related to the church age believer. Mystery doctrine. There's certain spiritual truths that are advanced. Speaking in these things, meaning he spoke concerning prophetic truths and of the long-suffering of the Lord. Some of the doctrines written by Peter are explained by Paul. Church age truths go even beyond Paul's epistles. There are certain similar themes in Paul's letters and Peter's. Now, notice he didn't say in which all things are hard to understand. He said some. Some things are hard to understand. Which means there are some things that are easy to understand for the born-again believer. But let's put it this way. None of those things that Paul or Peter wrote can be spiritually perceived unless you're born again. A natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not perceive the things of the Spirit of the Lord. They are spiritually discerned or judged or critiqued. So you must be born again. And number two, you must be in fellowship. And that's why we have time of preparation before teaching. So the believer can restore fellowship with God and therefore restore the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and therefore access the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our divine mentor. He teaches us. The Spirit of God leads us and guides us into all truth, the truth of the Scripture. Now, there are difficult things, advanced things. Let's take a look at an example. Even Jesus' teaching, there are advanced doctrine. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Take a look at this statement here. And we know that this statement is difficult because there's a split among the Protestant reformers concerning this verse. They split three different ways over the interpretation of this verse. Well, that proves that what Jesus said is difficult, even in Jesus' day. Now, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, if you're reading here as a superficial believer, well, that sounds like cannibalism. You take it literally, that's cannibalism. That sounds weird. How can I eat the flesh of Christ? How can I drink his blood? That sounds gross to me. So you can't wrap your brain around it. It's advanced, isn't it? He wasn't talking about literally here in the context. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna. It's not like the children of Israel ate literal bread from heaven and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He's using a metaphor here of appropriation by faith. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said what? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They're like, what are you talking about? I'm a clue. And I would say the reformers also agree with this. You know, it's interesting when you have Luther. Lutheranism comes out of a faulty view where, you know, we have a faulty view of the Lord's Supper. Based on the misinterpretation of the passage. We have Luther dividing over this issue with even Calvin and others. There is the several different views of the Lord's Supper, three major views of the Lord's Supper, and they try to base their position on this verse. So here we have, what did Jesus say? This is to his disciples. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to him, does this offend you? Are you offended because of advanced doctrine? What then if you shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And then he gives a key to interpretation. It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not do what? Believe. How can you understand the word of God? You know, there are some there who do not believe. And then I think the just shall live by faith. Even appropriating the scripture. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore, he says to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples, now these are not the same ones who asked the question. These are the ones who did not believe. Remember, a disciple simply means a follower. It can refer to an unsaved or saved person. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is the 666, the only 666 in the Bible. Think about that. It's speaking of rejection and apostasy. So this is the John 666 in the Bible. His disciples took off. And that's true sometimes in a pastor's life. As you grow in advanced doctrine, there's some things and you say, what? What do you mean by that? And people are like, you know, get bent out of shape and then they take off because they can't comprehend they're choking on the meat. They start to choke on the meat. And they take off. Just give us baby things, you know. Put all the cookies on the lower shelf so the kids can get sick. No, they're not there to eat the cookies. Sometimes you need to put it on the top shelf. You don't need cookies all the time. You need advance in order to grow food. Can't live on cookies, although you can enjoy them for a while. But too much is, you know, a bad thing. Now, When we're together next time, we'll look at here the reason why some things are difficult to comprehend. The acknowledgement of advanced truth is there, but the question is, why? Why are they difficult to understand? And it'll tell us here clearly, just give you a clue here, who are the type of people that twist the scripture? Untaught and unstable. Those two words. Untaught and unstable. Those are the individuals that can't comprehend the advanced teaching of God's word, and therefore they distort it. Not the spiritual believer. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for these words and of encouragement. We do look forward to that promise of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I pray as believers in Jesus Christ, we might advance onward and upward to spiritual maturity. Help us to plow through the difficult things of Scripture. And even though we may not fully comprehend them, let's put those things on the back burner until we can acquire more advanced teaching and then pull and bring it together, Father, in a comprehensive whole. I pray that you might help the believers here stand up for the truth in an evil age. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.